We want to thank you for being with us this morning, for joining us to worship, and pray that the Lord will meet you exactly where it's needed in your life, and that you will be touched with His grace as we worship together and look into His Word. And so now, if we could take, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We actually began this study last week in chapter 5 and covered the first five verses. So what I'd like to do is read that again, and then we'll move on through our passage this morning. And we want to talk about and look at what the Scripture means by the day of the Lord. And you can do some studies on this. It's a massive doctrine. It covers the Old and the New Testaments. And there's some important things that we need to know about the day of the Lord. And evidently, the Apostle Paul was giving some instruction. The Thessalonians had already been trained and taught in these areas and in regard to this doctrine. But he revisits and makes some points that will be hopefully a benefit to our lives as we walk with the Lord. So let's read together, and I'll read out loud. You follow along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 will be our passage. And it says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. As we look and consider these truths the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we have looked and looked last week and considered what the term or the phrase "day of the Lord" means. And I put that in your bulletins this morning. You have an outline, and what we covered last week is basically summarized there. But the day of the Lord is, as we understand it, a day of judgment that comes. It's a day of wrath that comes upon the wicked, a time in the future in which the Lord Jesus will return. And Jesus said that the Father has given to me judgment, and there is a teaching in Scripture that He will judge the nations. So we understand it to be the seven-year period of time called the tribulation. Daniel 70 weeks mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. It is a time of judgment for the Gentiles and great distress for the nation of Israel as they go through some troubled difficulties and ultimately are delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ through that time of trouble or that day of distress. It is followed by a period of tremendous blessing on earth in which Christ will return and set up His kingdom for 1,000 years, and He will reign on the throne. It is known as a time of great distress for Israel. It's spoken of as being a time of Jacob's distress in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says it's a time of Jacob's distress. That speaks of Israel. It is a time of distress in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And says, "Now at the time that Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So when this day of the Lord happens, it won't be a question of what it is. It will be a devastating time like no other time in human history. And we've faced a lot of catastrophe, a lot of difficult times in human history, have we not? But this is a time worldwide in which great distress will come. It's known as the day of the Lord in Joel 2, 1 through 2, and other places this phrase is used. It's actually used 26 times in Scripture. It's known as the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, verses 21. And you'll remember that in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, the disciples asked the Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So these future events that are unfolding were a time in which the disciples expected that the Lord would restore the kingdom to Israel. This thousand-year reign would take place. And they ask him after his resurrection and ascension if it would be that time. His response, however, we find in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And he basically had said that Jerusalem will be trampled under the feet, underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so we understand the day of the Lord to be a time of judgment upon the nations, which the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and the Lord Jesus Christ, during that period of time, because of the distress that is brought upon the nation of Israel, will come back and will not only will there be divine judgment through catastrophes and through wars and pestilences and many different things as described in the book of Revelation, but ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself will return in judgment of the Gentile nations. It is called a time of judgment against the wickedness of mankind, and the rebellion that mankind has expressed against God will come to a point and a highlight at that period of time in which there will be the justice of God worked upon the wickedness and rebellion of mankind. So in our first five verses, then, we have a contrast between a theme that runs through Scripture, the wicked and the righteous. And as we looked at those verses last week, just kind of a summary or overview there, there's a contrast for the sons of night and the sons of day. That particular metaphor is used, speaking of the righteous and the wicked. And it basically says that the sons of night will, at the day of the Lord, will begin with a treaty. There it says in verse 2 that it will be that the Lord will come as a thief when they are saying peace and safety. And we know that that peace and safety is described in Daniel 9. Verse 27, as a time when the Antichrist would sign a treaty with the nation of Israel. And at that period of time, it's a sign or a signal that the day of the Lord is coming. And that Scripture says that it will sneak up upon the wicked, that they will not be aware that this is actually not a time of peace and safety, but this day will come as a thief in the night there in verse 2. That means it's unexpected. It will come with sudden destruction. They'll suddenly be destroyed. It will come with intense consuming pain like a pregnant woman that's bearing a child. And it will come without remedy or without escape. So those are the things that are characteristic of the sons of night. And then it goes on to say, in contrast there, beginning in verse 4, that we are not of the night, that we're not of darkness, and therefore that day will not overtake you. So the point made with the sons of day is that they're not overtaken by that day of wrath. But it says in chapter 4 and verse 17, as we looked at in our studies before, that they would be caught up, that they would be raptured or taken away from that time of distress, that day of wrath. And so in verse 7, it says that they're not appointed to wrath. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 says that they will be kept from the hour of temptation. Again, speaking of this terrible time in which the wrath of God would come upon mankind. But the bride of Jesus Christ will be taken or raptured. And so by contrast, the sons of day are not snuck upon as those that are in darkness. And thirdly, it's not in darkness, but they're not in darkness, but they have passed into light, and we have the light of truth. And you see in verse 5 there that the sons of light and the sons of day are contrasted again. We are not sons of darkness, nor are we sons of night. And basically those metaphors, you can write this down in your notes, and we'll look at verse 6 here. But those that are of the day are the righteous redeemed, okay? It's that simple. It's just a metaphor. And it speaks of those that have been redeemed. It speaks of the righteous as opposed to the wicked. So those of the night would, of course, be the unrighteous or the wicked. Those that have the light of truth are the humble who submit to the truth. It's those who believe. Those who are in darkness are in the darkness of unbelief. It is the proud who rebel against the gospel, rebel against the redemption and the redemptive plan that God has given through Jesus Christ. And so they are in darkness. They are in night. The picture here is that there's two categories. And coming into this day of wrath, believers, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, will be removed. Again, we studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how the dead in Christ, how they come back with the Lord, and then their bodies are raised or resurrected from the grave. Then we who are alive are caught up together with them, ever to be with the Lord, it says. Well, they're not overtaken by the day of God's wrath, because God has said, and the Lord Jesus has said, I will keep you from this hour of temptation. Well, that's the point that's being made in these verses. But let's pick up in verse 6, and there's some other metaphors here that will help us to understand and will challenge us, because the Apostle Paul wants these believers to know things that we should know and what we should do in light of that reality and of the events that are unfolding. Because although we will not face the wrath of God, we certainly will, and remember that this is in the context in which these Thessalonians were being persecuted severely. They were undergoing terrible difficulties. So the Apostle Paul wants to encourage them along, and in verse 6 he says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now, when we look at this verse, there's an interesting change here, because it moves from the verbs that are above, that we that we are sons of light and sons of day, that's indicative mood, the verb, and so it's a statement of fact. When one is a believer, they've come to know the Lord. They are a child of God. They're either a son of day or they're a son of darkness. You either have entered into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and experienced the redemption that comes through His blood, or you have not. So there's only two categories of people as related in this passage by the Apostle Paul. But when you get to 6, he says, now, so then let us. So he's speaking, he's addressing the sons of day, right? Okay, but he shifts here, and the mood of this verb changes to subjunctive. Okay, so that indicates that although we are believers and sons of light and sons of day, that we can sleep. Okay, and that the idea here, or the picture, or this metaphor, is that we can experience spiritual sloth. Okay, so he says, so then let us not sleep as others do. Okay, so others do is the Apostle Paul is relating back or looking back to those who were saying at a time that we have peace and safety, that this trouble would come upon them. It was the them pronoun as contrasted with the we or the us there in verse 5 and the you in verse 4 when he contrasts the sons of day with the sons of night. But now he's speaking about the sons of day. And he says to believers, so then let us not sleep as the others sleep. So it's something that we can have in relationship to the unbeliever is that we can sleep. We can experience spiritual sloth. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't sleep. You know, stay awake. Be aware that these events are unfolding, that we live in times where we need spiritual vigilance. And spiritual vigilance is something that preachers can preach about. It's something that as we look at it and consider it, we realize that at all times we need to be mindful that because we are God's children, that it calls for vigilance in the Christian life. It calls for staying awake. So he says, do not let us sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So we've got another contrast here, don't we? You can either be asleep or you can be alert. That word sometimes is translated awake. It's the idea of being alert or on watch, though. In fact, this verb, this thing was used in Matthew chapter 26 and 41 and Mark chapter 12, where the disciples went to sleep on the Lord Jesus. Remember when he was in the garden there, and he knew that Judas and that the Sanhedrin, the officers were coming for him. And so Jesus was praying, saying he was sweating great drops of blood off of his forehead. And perhaps he was in such intense prayer and watchfulness that he was crying out to the Father and asking, you'll remember, you know, Heavenly Father, let this cup pass from me. With you all things are possible. But nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Jesus was contending spiritually at a time when he was physically tired and ready for bed. He was there vigilant and praying and watching, because he knew the events that were going to be unfolding. And so what did he say to the disciples? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Well, that's the word here. Keep vigilance. Stay alert. Watch. And so the Apostle Paul is telling these believers the same thing. Stay mentally alert. Keep alert. Because, you know, I mean, we have many verses out there about alertness in Scripture, being ready for the warfare, putting on our armor, and all of these pictures that the Scripture teaches us. But we're to watch. And he says you're to keep watching and praying is the idea there in those verses in Matthew and in Mark as well. To continue to watch and continue to pray so that you may not enter into temptation. And he goes on to say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? Y'all have that experience? Okay, you go down and sit down to study God's Word, and you say, this week I'm gonna get on a routine here, and I'm going to start studying God's Word. Or this week I'm going to go to Sunday school and study God's Word and take advantage of the grace and the opportunities that God has given to grow in Him. I want to stay vigilant. And then we end up sleeping in, don't we? Or the disciplines slack, they fall. And the same thing that the disciples fought with, we fight with spiritually. And so the Apostle Paul and your pastor and those that care for you spiritually understand that for each one of us, every week we have the same battle and the same tendency toward this falling asleep and spiritually falling into the doldrums and being lax in our disciplines of seeking God's Word and growing in knowledge of Him. And so we want to look for ways and opportunities to stay vigilant, to realize that we're in this battle and that we're constantly going to be challenged in regard to this is what God's Word says. This is where the Scripture leads and the direction, the course that we should take in such troubled times as these. And so as we encourage one another, we want to encourage one another not to sleep, not to be to fall into the doldrums. So in your notes there, number one, there's a shift in this mood because it's important for us as believers to understand that we live in our condition according to our position in Christ, right? It is because God has saved us and redeemed us that we can live with vigilance. Because the flesh is weak. The flesh will never have vigilance. The flesh will never want to do and pursue the things of God. The flesh will always be in rebellion against God. It can't change. It's just our lost and fallen estate. And so, but God has made provision. Those that are children of God are given new desires. And we're empowered by God's Spirit. We're empowered by the reality of not how we feel and what our experience is, but what God has declared to be true about us. That we have been born again, that we're new creatures, that we're given new desires. And so as we hunger for God, we can also know the power of Jesus Christ, the power of His Spirit at work within us. Our condition begins to match our position, but it requires vigilance, doesn't it? It requires for us to be on our knees in prayer. It requires for us to seek out those opportunities for which we can feed upon God's Word and learn those things which are needful for our spiritual life, for that newborn babe, to, as he desires the sincere milk of the Word, to grow in it, to grow therein. And so in vigilance, we study God's Word. We spend that time in prayer. And we seek those things which the Apostle Paul warns us for, the vigilance as opposed to the spiritual sloth. We pursue spiritual hunger and the aliveness that is brought to us in Jesus Christ. Our condition then begins to grow, and as maturity takes place, we begin to spend that time in God's Word and grow in the Word. And there's not being asleep, but alive to the things that are spiritual, alive to the things that are eternal, because God has given to us new values, hasn't He? He's given to us those things which are important, those things which are eternal. And so we keep our focus upon those things. That means we're staying alert. We're aware of the battle. So we see this contrast then between spiritual sloth and vigilance. It's an intensity that we must maintain for eternal and for spiritual things, because your flesh is going to oppose you. So the Lord Jesus says, watch and pray. Be vigilant. Stay alert. Be sober. Keep your mind about you. Keep your wits. God gave you a mind. It was created in His image to think, to have affection toward one another and emotions, to have will, to make choices. And in light of that, when it's given back to Him, and when we're redeemed, when we're sons of light, there's a new heart, a new desire about those things that God has called us to. So these are the things that are essential and are important for God's people. Remember that Peter said, I'll never deny you. Why do you think he denied the Lord there? There's a tremendous lesson that God was teaching, that the Lord Jesus was saying, you know, if I, as the Son of David, as the Messiah, need this time in prayer in a time of spiritual struggle, then you're going to need it. If I need this type of vigilance, he was modeling it for us. And it was a time of tremendous conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, knowing his heavenly, loving Heavenly Father, said, Lord, remove this cup from me. You can do all things. And yet in the battle, he said, not my will, but thine be done. That's what we do as believers, isn't it? You've been in that battle this week? Not my will, but thine be done. Have you been swept by the providential working of the world in which God has placed you in? And you're just at times crushed and overwhelmed by that has fallen upon you? And yet there in the struggle and the vigilance, Lord, let my heart trust you and rest in your word and find the grace and the strength to endure a hardship in a fallen world as people whose flesh simply refuses to yield its will and its services to the God that created it. And so we struggle with that struggle, and we should expect that. So not only, though, are we to be vigilant with mental alertness and to be watchful as opposed to sleep, but there's another principle here that has to do with soberness. Okay, so as we go there at the end of verse 6, he says that be watchful and be sober. That has the idea of moral alertness, the word sober. And so the sober are contrasted again. We have another picture, those who are sober and those who are drunk. There's a metaphor again here that describes those that are not sober, that are not morally alert. Sober means to be clear in their conscious thought, whereas drunk is an altered state of consciousness. It means that we relinquish control. There's a passage in there that says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's about control. You can translate that be not controlled with alcohol, but be controlled by God's Spirit. Okay? That's the idea. So soberness means control, godly control, God's control of your life. And it is contrasted as the person who has soberness is one whose values are fixed upon the eternal glory, the future glory that is brought in Christ Jesus, as opposed to one whose passions are controlled by the pursuit of pleasure and fleshly things. It's not a difficult concept in Scripture. We understand it and probably understand it too well. But in 2 Timothy 4:5, it says, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So what's he saying to Timothy, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy? Well, be vigilant, be sober, stay alert. Do in all things, keep sober, morally upright. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober, there's our word again, in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is it? It's a future hope that things one day are going to be right. That the Lord Jesus, as he comes, if I'm sober, I'm mindful that he's coming and that I will stand before him, that I'll answer to the Lord Jesus for the things done in the flesh. Sober, we're mindful of what reality really is. As sons of truth, sons of light, we understand the truth of the matter. And so those who are sober exercise such things. 1 Peter 4:7 is another verse where the word sober is used. It says, the end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We see the same concept here of staying sober, being alert, being prayerful, because the end of all things is near. The question is, are you sleeping? Are you sleeping spiritually? Are you drunk in a spiritual sense, in a metaphorical sense? Enamored with temporal things, swept up and thinking that, hey, today is going to be the same as yesterday was, and tomorrow will be the same as today. Well, that's not true. The Scripture gives warning that there is a future day coming when we'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We will answer for those things done in the flesh. But one other verse on soberness, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, we see this battle, don't we, with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of that conflict that revolved around his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And Satan was certainly there. He was prowling. He was looking. As the Lord said, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like the wheat. He wanted to sift Peter. And so the Lord Jesus was warning Peter, be sober, be vigilant, pray, stay alert. How are you? How are you personally? How's your alertness? It's difficult, isn't it? It's easy to fall into slumber. Now, that word, by the way, the word that's used in chapter 4 is different. It's a different word for sleep in chapter 4. Kimao has to do with, sleep at death. And he said, those who are asleep. And that word is often used to speak of those that are dead. And it draws the picture and teaches us the truth in Scripture that those that are dead are not really annihilated. They're not gone. And so the Lord Jesus used it of Lazarus. It's used in both in the Gospels and with the Apostle Paul here. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of those believers that sinned at the Lord's table and God took them home. And so Paul said, well, they sleep because he's drawn the picture that they're with the Lord, that they are not annihilated, that they don't just, your body doesn't just return to dust and the immaterial part of the person cease to exist. There's not death in that sense. We always exist, but there will be both a eternal state in which we receive an eternal resurrection physical body. And that's what the Apostle Paul was teaching in chapter 4, verses 12 through 18, that physical body. So this death there that it's speaking of, or sleeping there, was physical death for the believers. But here, and it can get confusing because in English you've got death as two different that are actually in the Greek, the original language, are two different words. And the meaning of them is understood contextually. He shifts when he gets to chapter 5. Death here is not the same as physical death of believers there. And it's understood by the context, right? But it's much clearer in the Greek than it is in the English that they are sleeping spiritually. And so be sober, and being sober simply means to exercise self-restraint versus indulgence. Number two, in verse 8, it says, for since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So in verse 8, there's a couple of other things to learn about being sober. Not only is it self-restraint and indulgence, but it says, for we are sober, being of the day. That tells us that these are people that are spiritually alive. Again, they're born again. These are believers. Okay? Since we're of the day, then we're to be sober. And it just logically follows through. The Apostle Paul is saying, if you're a believer, then be sober. It should be characteristic of a believer. Secondly, it says, and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet. Now, we've seen this picture, these metaphors before in Ephesians when we studied there, didn't we? The armor of God and putting on, it's the idea, remember, in Ephesians, the same thing here, of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. So people that are sober are believers that are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that is demonstrated by the armor of And you see those characteristics of faith and love and hope, the hope of our salvation. It's demonstrated in our lives, right? So let's go back now and keep the context of 1 Thessalonians. Turn back to chapter 1. Just flip over a couple of pages. Look at verse 3 again. Just a reminder of where we're coming from and where the Apostle Paul is coming from. He says, or start with verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, of our God and Father. And in verse 4 it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, his election of you. For our gospel did not come to you in vain, he said. So what does that mean? It means that these believers were exercising faith in God in the midst of great persecution and hardship and tribulation there. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was run out of town. And Jason, one of the believers there, had to pay bail for the Apostle Paul. Remember that in our studies there? The Apostle Paul had to leave town, and Jason had to put up a whole bunch of money to get him out of jail, and that bail would have been lost had the Apostle Paul come back. So Paul had to move on down the road, and he sent Timothy, he sent some of his disciples back to help them grow, because they were baby believers under a tremendous amount of persecution. The synagogue, the Jews there didn't like what was going on, and so they were undergoing persecution, in which was demonstrated the light of their faith in God and their love for one another, for the Apostle Paul and for those other believers that came in and taught them. There was a tremendous demonstration of love for the believers. And the Apostle Paul says, I see that the power, the reality of the gospel is true in your life. It's demonstrated here. Well, this is the same thing that he's talking about. You know, you think about it, but it translates into the values that you have. These people that lived in great darkness and without hope had the love of Jesus Christ for one another. They began living a completely different kind of life. And it was demonstrated. Their values changed. They weren't simply looking at making another buck or stepping on somebody to get somewhere in life. But they were looking to the future when Jesus Christ would return. The hope of all that the gospel means and what it means to be called to be a son of God, a child of God, with all of the hope of the future that we have in Jesus Christ, when there will be a righteous reign. And so some of those vestiges of the reality of what is the promise of the gospel was demonstrated in their lives, and people saw it. So GBC, what that means for you, what does that mean? It means that you're sober, you're alive spiritually, and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and your acts of worship, your giving, your service, your praise to God, as we did this morning, your love for others as expressed in the fellowship that we have and concern for one another, as we're praying for those that are sick and have need, and the relationship that we have in the body, are all a demonstration of faith and love and hope and the reality of soberness. We need to remain sober, don't we? Did you come in this morning? Tell me the truth, or think the truth. Don't speak it to yourself. Did you come in this morning and did you really stand up that first hymn? And did you move to, okay, everything else is put aside. Right now, I'm praising God. I'm offering to Him the sacrifice of the praise of my lips. Did you come in sober? Did you come in vigilant? Did you come to worship, or were you distracted? Oh man, I'm glad I just made it in time, or maybe you didn't even make it in time. You came in the middle of the third verse, and you know, and you're not really quite all together there. There needs to be a time in our worship when we're vigilant and sober, and our minds are on Him, and we come here, we've got to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a battle there, right? We have to maintain the vigilance. We've got to encourage one another in it, because we get refueled here. We get that refocus on what we need to be focused on, and our values straight and in line. And so then we go out and attack the weak. That's what we need. But if we don't remain vigilant, if we're not mindful If we go to sleep, we come in and you go through the words. You simply kind of look up on the screen and you kind of murmur the words along, and it means nothing in your heart. It doesn't come from an expression of worship. You're asleep. Wake up. Be vigilant. Learn to worship God. Learn to be refueled. Learn soberness and vigilance in your walk. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted to see in these believers. He wanted to see that ongoing demonstration. It wasn't that it wasn't there. It's not that it's not here. It's that we need to be vigilant. It's that we need to stay fervent in our passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Vigilant in worshiping Him, in fellowshipping with one another, in prayer, in giving, in service, in the things that demonstrate the kingdom of God and the values that Christ has given to us. And you can miss so much just by going to sleep. And it's so easy to skip. It's so easy. You know, I mean, I watch Sunday school and things like that. You know, it starts out, we start new elections at the beginning of the year, and it's pumped up, man. Everybody's there. And then a few Sundays through the year, where is everybody? You know, where's my class? And we've got great teachers here. There's an opportunity to learn things and to worship together and to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And so be vigilant. Take advantage. Pursue those things, because your flesh is not going to want to do it. Let's encourage one another and realize that, hey, I'm not going to want to be there at Sunday school or midweek service next Sunday and meet the means of grace that God has given to me to grow in knowledge of Him and in knowledge of His Word and spiritually. We need those times. We need those things. Don't do it because your pastor wants you there or because you feel obligated. Do it because you're vigilant, because you have a passion and a fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and a hunger for His Word. Man, if we're there for those reasons, then we'll worship together and God will meet with us and we'll know what it means to be vigilant and to be sober. Isn't that great? So basically the idea here then is to be morally astute versus being lax, being spiritually astute, sober, not asleep, but awake, alive, vigilant in regard to spiritual things. Look at verse 9. Here, we want to make the point that we're appointed. We do not accomplish or perform the Christian life. Look at what it says. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, He has not destined us. He has not appointed us for wrath. This is one of the many reasons why I believe that the Scripture teaches that the bride of Jesus Christ, when it is taken up with Him in the rapture, is taken up before this day of the Lord. God's people do not go through and do not experience the wrath of God. We experience persecution all the time, much hardship. And the Scripture teaches, and 2 Thessalonians is very clear, that there will be a time of great apostasy, falling away, and I believe that we're in that time. I believe that we're right in the middle of not just apostasy as it has been, but apostasy as it hasn't been since the time of Noah, perhaps. Okay? And so we're going to see this apostasy, rejection of truth. We see churches that are embracing homosexuality and same-sex marriages. How can you do that? How can you do that without throwing out God's Word in rebellion, saying, I know better than God? How do we do that as a society? We're in troubled times. And it's not that we're not going to experience tremendous hardship. But wrath is different from persecution and hardship because we're living in righteousness. And the Scripture teaches us that we're not appointed to God's wrath. Therefore, the day of wrath is not intended for God's people. Now, there will be believers there that enter into the tribulation period and come to know the Lord during that period of time. But before that, God will take the body and the bride of Jesus Christ, and there will be the marriage feast of the Lamb and the Bema seat of Christ while these things are taking place. Look at the verse again. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's two or three points here. We're appointed, one, to salvation, not wrath. Okay? And it means just what I was saying there, that God is not intended. Then there's a series of prepositions here. And it basically follows the flow of Paul's argument there, but we're not appointed, by contrast, to wrath, but to salvation. And then it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the means by which we're not appointed to wrath. Believers, those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not appointed to wrath. Okay, the second participle is in verse 9 there. It says, but it was for Christ who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with him. It is Christ who died for us. That means instead of, because of his substitutionary work on our place, the Lamb of God, God made he who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. He substituted for us. In other words, he took that wrath. Christ was appointed for your wrath. Think about it. Christ received the just and righteous wrath for your sin that was going to fall upon you. It was placed on him. It's such an important truth in Scripture. And it's lost in the apostasy of the day that we live in, unfortunately. But substitutionary atonement, if you've lost substitutionary atonement, you've lost Christianity. It hinges upon the fact that Christ died instead of you. That the wrath, what the day of wrath means, the judgment that God places upon wicked people, was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are not appointed to wrath. Isn't that great? You ought to walk out of this place with a huge smile on your face today. Because you are not appointed to wrath. Christ was appointed to that wrath in your place instead of. And in the third participle there, it says, says so that, or for the purpose that, and the purpose is for association, so that we might be together with him. We're with him. So when Christ returns in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the dead in Christ return with him, and their bodies are taken up out of the grave, and then those that are alive and remaining are taken up together to be with him, you'll remember there that it says ever to be with the Lord. That's wonderful. Ever to be with the Lord. So we're in association with him. And in fact, the realities are that when he returns back, we'll return back with him. Look at the last verse there, verse 11, and it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you were doing. Let me close with 5 points. Or let me just say this again. There are four points there from verse 9. We're appointed to salvation, not wrath. We're appointed by means of Christ, not our performance. Because of his substitutionary death, and for the purpose of association with him. And then I did skip in verse 10 there, whether we're spiritually alert or not. Notice those two words at the end. Whether we're awake, alert, or whether we sleep. Now, some people, the interpretation of that is simply, you may be spiritually asleep in slumber, not where you need to be, not vigilant. But whether awake or asleep, those that are in Christ will be taken with him, and we will be associated with him always because of what he did on the cross. And then, and finally, in closing, and that was actually point 5, I'm sorry, under appointed or accomplished. We do not accomplish it. It's not performed on our behalf. It's what Christ did for us. Therefore, we're not appointed to wrath. Salvation is the free gift of God, not of our works. But yet we're called, in light of that, to be sober, to be vigilant. In closing, let me just give you 5 points that involve exhortation and edifying one another. First of all, we will be persecuted but not destined to wrath. Acts chapter 17, verse 9, we see Jason paying bail for Paul, and Paul, the church of Thessalonica was in great persecution, but not wrath. So we're persecuted, but not destined to wrath. Secondly, we're kept from the hour of temptation. Write down Revelation verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, Scripture says that we're kept from the hour of temptation. Okay, so what does that mean? That means when the day of wrath comes, we won't be here. Jesus Christ is going to remove the bride of Christ. He will remove the church. Thirdly, we'll be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, think about the principle. If we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ and He declares war, which the day of wrath will certainly be, on all mankind, on all humanity, He'll bring His ambassadors home. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, it says that we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that as an ambassador, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take you home before He wreaks havoc, because He will in those days called of the time of the tribulation. Fourthly, we'll come with Christ from heaven. Okay, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14, we see that the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following Him on white horses. When Christ returns, the bride of Christ will return with Him. And these are different people than those in chapter 20, and you can mark this verse down, verse 4, that come to life. It says in verse 4 of chapter 20, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast nor His image and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those that come to life are different than those that return with Christ. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so there's you've got two different groups of people here. There will be martyrs and the saints during martyred saints during the tribulation, and they will be raised up again to reign with Christ. But they won't be the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ returns with the Lord Jesus. The fifth point is that before the millennium, there will be a bema seat called the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Okay, the bema seat is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10 speaks of the bema seat. Because of time, you'll have to go there and look at it yourself. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, that believers will have a time in which the secret things done in secret, and the motives of the heart will be judged by Jesus Christ. Believers will be judged and will face a bema seat judgment, but not in wrath, because Christ has taken our wrath. Will be judged on the basis of works, good works and bad works. And there will be rewards on the basis of good works and bad works. But we will not be judged because Christ has already been judged on your behalf. Okay? And then there's also the marriage of the Lamb. It's spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Okay? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. So those, that's chapter 5 and deals with the day of the Lord. There's a lot to be studied in that area and many things that we did not cover. But hopefully that's a good start for you. And I hope that you'll go back and begin to look at some of those verses, those things, and consider them. If you have questions, please ask Steve, Tommy, or myself. So let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and Your goodness. Give us strength, Lord, and vigilance. Fill us with Your Spirit and give us a fervor and a fire for Your word and for growth, for spiritual growth. Help us, Lord, not to sleep, but to stay alert and to stay sober in troubled times. For we would represent You well, God, if You might give us that strength and that power which is necessary and needful, and grant us the wisdom that we need to serve You and to honor You as Your people. And Lord, we would look forward and fix our hope on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we know there will be a day in which we will be known for who we are as Your children. And so therefore, let us purify ourselves, Lord, in light of those truths. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.